Well, let us now turn to God's holy word in the New Testament. We turn to the epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 3. The epistle to the Colossians, the chapter 3, and reading together the verse 1 through to the verse 15. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear his word together. The Lord, give us ears to truly hear his word and hearts made soft to receive his word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. This is God's holy word. May the Lord bless that public reading of his word for his name's sake, and to the good of our never dying souls. Let us pray and seek him this evening. Father, as we have sung, we desire to serve the one we love. It is our great grief that so often we don't, Lord, but we pray that this time of gathering around thy word now, Lord, will be done in love and in devotion, and with the intent to be doers of thy word and so to please our Lord. O gracious God, come and enable me, I pray, and grant, Lord, light and illumination to everyone, Lord, that we may readily understand and readily apply these truths of thy word. We pray these things and for thy presence now with us, for we ask in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention again to the words that I read to you earlier in the epistle to the Colossians in the chapter 3. And with the Lord's help once again to minister his word and all to the glory of his name, to the profit of our souls, we continue on in our systematic study of this epistle, and we arrive this evening in the chapter 3 in the verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. As we make progress through this epistle, one thing we mustn't do that so often is done, sadly to sometimes our neglect, or to preachers' neglect, is to remember that things that we have read, or when we come across a verse, nothing is written in a vacuum. Everything follows on. what we read in the verse 15 here is not in isolation. What we read in verse 15 follows on from all that we learnt in the previous verses. It's the result of the verse 14 and what has gone before. Now, in this epistle, and particularly in this chapter, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been telling us how Christians ought to live. He's been instructing us by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is giving him words to say, and he is reminding us that this is now a new life. If we have been raised, verse 1, with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Your life is now hid with Christ. You are born again. You have his Holy Spirit in your heart. You're a new person. You are not what you used to be. Put off the old man. We learnt in the verse 5, remember, we were commanded there to put away hidden sins of the heart. There are those sins which so often people don't see, but we know all too well that they're there. What are they? Fornication, it might be in the mind, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, and so on. These sins of the heart we are commanded to put away. And then in the verse 8, there are social sins. There are sins that others may see. Sadly, put off also these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Those things are more distinguishable, things that people can see in the life. Put away both. Of course, put away the sins in the verse 5. That's paramount. And if we do, it's least likely that we will have the sins of verse 8. Why do we do this? Well, because Christ is now our life, the verse 4. And when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. We are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our salvation in him. He is all and in all. And if he is all and in all, he will be all to us, as we thought in the previous verses, the verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. He's all to us, and he is in all believers. Christ, who is love and who wants us to love like him, love is now the motivation to serve him because he loved us. We love him because he first loved us, and we want to honor him. We want to glorify him now in our lives. How do we do this? The Holy Spirit is the means. We can't do this by ourselves, not by our own strength. In me dwelleth no good thing, I'm all but sin. But there's been a radical change now in my heart. I'm born again by the Spirit. The grace of God has come. Christ is my life, but Christ is also in me, who is the hope of glory. And God's at work in our hearts, making us to love God now. Of course, we love him because he first loved us, but love is also an action, isn't it? We thought about that last week. Love is the directive of the law, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And the Holy Spirit is helping us, enabling us. If we, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds, these deeds of the verse 5 and these deeds of the verse 8, we shall truly live, as Paul says. We're going to live a new life. And we're going to live eternally with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So whence this change? What has brought this change? God, the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in our hearts. That's the explanation, isn't it, of any change in us. God has quickened us. You has he quickened. And if his Spirit is in us, Ephesians 3, verse 16, we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Christ is strengthening the inner man. We are born of the Holy Spirit. And as we thought, remember in our studies in Ephesians, just as a new occupant takes residence in a once abandoned and dilapidated house, a derelict house, what you begin to see are changes in that house. You begin to see things are cleaned up, and the life is cleaned up, it's changed. There is an effect, a change in the believer now. Notice the verse 9. Ye have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, you have begun to put off the old man with his deeds. So verse 9, ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, how have we put off the old man with his deeds? The Holy Spirit, haven't we? Remember what Paul says in Romans 8:13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's by the Holy Spirit. Ye have put off, in other words, you've begun to put off the old man. You've begun this life. Well, until we breathe our last, that's what we'll have to do. We'll have to put off the old man. He'll still rear up his ugly head from time to time, day to day, hour by hour even. But you see, there's a daily mortification of sin that has begun in our hearts, and there's a deliberate conscious effort to overcome sin. That is now true in the Christian's life. So, as we thought last time, there's not only that putting off, but there's the putting on. The putting on of graces. Verse 12, he tells us, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then we notice there were eight things, eight garments of or graces that we are to put on. But we thought last time of those three things which the Christian is called by, elect, the beginning of the verse 12, holy and beloved. He reminds us, first of all, that we are elect. This is what has made us to differ from the world. We're elect. It's not something God ever saw in us. He elected us. He chose us out of the lump of Adam, quickened us by his Spirit. We're elected. We're holy. We're called to be holy, called to be separate. But above all, why? Because we are beloved, the loved of God. God has loved us with an everlasting love, and to the end that he would change us, that he would transform us, and that he would eventually make us in glory to be like his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're just going really over the things that connect to the verse 15. As I said, verse 15 is not in isolation. And I want to show that. Let's just look at the eight things that we see that lead up to the verse 15. The eight graces that we put on. Notice we observe that they are in pairs or couplets. The first has to do with our tenderness toward others. As we put away sin, we put on this grace. Bowels of mercies, kindness. That's the couplet. So the heart there, bowels of mercies, and then the act of kindness. There it is in the life. The heart which shows kindness. And then secondly, we thought of the other thing that we do, the way we view ourselves. As we put off sin and we put on, what do we put on? Humbleness of mind, meekness. Humbleness of mind is the mindset. But then there is the self-effacing life of meekness. That's the Christian life. It's a self-effacing life. It's not living for myself anymore. It's his will before my own will. In fact, his will becomes my will. And then thirdly, our response to offences against us. Long-suffering, forbearing one another. There, long-suffering, the willingness, first of all, to forbear. That has to be there before we can forbear. There's the willingness to forbear. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Long-suffering. And then the actual forbearing with one another in the life. That's another thing altogether, isn't it? There's the willingness, but then there's the actual act of forbearing with one another. And then fourthly, we thought last time, our constancy in love toward other people. That is vital, that we are constant in our love, not like love sometimes with some people can blow hot and cold. One day it's this, one day it's that. But there is to be a constancy in love. He says in the verse 14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The word that charity, which we have translated, is from the Latin charis. And then the Greek equivalent is agape, which is love. But the word there, charis, from the Latin, is where we get our word charity. And so This is important, isn't it? This is really what it is to be God-like. And God is love. God is love. And what we're going to see is that this is really where peace begins. And that's why you see what follows on immediately from here is, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, you cannot have this peace if these things are not true in your life. These are the things that God has because these things reflect the very character of God. And you will not have it. I will not have it if we don't walk in these things, if we don't put these things on. We will not have the peace of God. Now, we could say that all of these things encompass love. And God is love, isn't he? He's the God of love. That's his way. And above all things, this is why he says, and above all these things, above all these graces, put on charity, put on love, which really is the fulfillment of the law, but it's also the fulfillment of the gospel. It fulfills what God has asked us to do. Love is so important, isn't it? We read in 1 Corinthians 13 that there are three primary graces, and Paul lists them. He says, now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. One day faith will be no more. Faith will be turned to sight. Hope will be fulfilled. Hope will be realized as we see the Lord. But love will remain. Love will forever abide in the very presence of God. The presence of God right now is love. And one day we'll be in that presence of God, and we will be loved like we never would have imagined. We are greatly loved. God could never love us any more than he loves us now. But we will begin to enter into that love, and we will love each other perfectly. And again, I say love. And all of these things, all of these graces here, is the very character of our God. And therefore, naturally, verse 15 follows. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, some people take that verse just on its own and they think they're going to just have peace. Well, they should just have peace. That is how that peace comes. And there are three things as we come to verse 15 that I want us to think about this evening. And the first is this, the peace of God. God's peace. Because it says there, the peace of God. He doesn't talk about general peace, but he talks about the peace of God. It's God's peace. So we're going to think about the peace that God has, at least as much as we can understand from his word. And then secondly, peace in our own hearts. Because he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then thirdly, we'll see, God willing, peace in the church. Because he says, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, of course, we know what the body is. If you just turn to chapter 1, and you notice there in the verse 18, he tells us, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and so on. He is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning. He's head over all things. He's the firstborn of the dead. That in all things, even in the church, he might have the preeminence. And what he has designed and desires is peace in your life and peace in this church. And that's so important. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. He is the God of peace, as he styles himself in the Word of God. And so the apostle, first of all, here notice, says, under this first head, the peace of God, he says, let the peace of God. Now, this expression, the peace of God, is mentioned several times in the New Testament. If you turn, first of all, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. We won't look at them all, but I'll just give you a few. Philippians 4, the verse 7, the Apostle Paul, he is in prison himself, and he is under great constraints and stresses, but he has peace. He has the peace of God himself, which passes all understanding. And he's speaking here to these Philippians, and he's mindful of them and their needs. And he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then if you notice down in the verse 9, the same chapter, he says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." The God of peace. So this is a regular theme in the scriptures. Again in Hebrews 13 and the verse 20. The Apostle Paul is concluding this epistle by the Spirit, and he says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and so on, "make you perfect or complete." And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And of course there are many other references with regards to the peace of God. Now, it's true to say that each one of the persons of the Trinity have this peace perfectly. It's God's peace. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6. He is called the Prince of Peace. Of course, he makes peace for us on the cross. But he is very God, and he has always been with the Father and has always had peace. And he came to bring peace for his people. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." So he is the Prince of Peace. And the Holy Spirit himself, we know one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, and so on. And we think of the dove, as the Lord Jesus Christ was there baptized, and the dove coming down, it's the bird of peace, if you like, descending on him, came down. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us peace, and who is the author of peace. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's the God of peace. Here, that is who he's called, who is addressing us here by his Spirit. Now, God has always had peace. God is immutable. That means he never changes. If he's the God of peace, he must have always been the God of peace from all eternity past. And therefore, we can take our minds, if we can, with a sanctified imagination, to when there was nothing in all creation. God was at perfect peace with himself. He was perfectly happy. Heaven, where God dwelt and dwells now in unapproachable light, is a place of peace. God does not change. He's always had this peace, because God is immutable. Where God is, surely there must be peace. Heaven, we would say right now, is a place of peace. It's a place of filial fear and peace. Peace because it's his nature. It's all part of God, is it? As God is love, he is also peace, also peace. Now, what does this peace mean? Well, I've touched on it already. It means, really, that God is at peace. He's satisfied with himself. He has no need of anything. He is not hankering and hampering after the next thing. He's completely satisfied. He doesn't strive. He doesn't fret. He's not confounded. He doesn't worry. He's perfectly happy with himself. He doesn't covet, he doesn't despair, none of those things, but he is at perfect peace. He looks at any part of himself, he looks to the Son, and he is at peace. To his Spirit, the Father looks at the Son, the Spirit, the Son looks to the Father and to the Spirit. God is at peace. We know from Proverbs chapter 8, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, before God framed the earth, before he made anything, what do we read about the Lord Jesus Christ there? Before God gave the sea, we read his decree, Proverbs 8:29, that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, He says, then I was by him. This is wisdom who is Christ speaking. And Christ says, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. God was at perfect peace with his Son before the foundation of the world. Perfectly happy. Perfectly content. God doesn't need anything. And that's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing to have godliness too with contentment. It's great gain, says the Apostle Paul. We brought nothing into this world. It's sure we can take nothing out, but we know that the God of peace shall supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And that is when you begin to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, when you can trust him implicitly. And the first reason we know God is a God of peace is that he is perfect. He is not lacking in anything. That's how he is at peace. He's at peace because, secondly, he doesn't sin. We know it is for us when we sin, we fret. We don't sleep very well. Until, of course, we've repented, and even then we're still troubled by our sin. But God does not sin. He is the God of peace. And he has perfect peace because he cannot sin. He never will sin. He makes no mistakes. He makes no errors. He is the I Am. And that means he is the self-existent one who changes not. I am the Lord God. I change not. And therefore he says, you sons of Jacob, be not consumed, because we can trust him who doesn't change and who will give us peace in our life. How different in contrast to man, who is always erring, constantly making mistakes and errors in his life, deviating, and therefore never happy, deviating from God, even us as saved, wanting more and more. The eye is never satisfied, as Solomon says. The ear is never filled. We can never get enough praise from people, sadly. The eye is never satisfied. The more we see, the more we want, sadly. That's us by nature. And so often man, as he says, the grass is greener on the other side. No peace. That is how it is for the wicked. And sometimes believers are like that. They're not content. They're not content with what God has given them, and they have to try something else and do something else. I remember when I was first converted and came into this country. I had worked offshore and had to look for another job here. And I remember taking on the job at the mill all those years ago. And I remember saying to my dear wife at the time, I don't think I'll be there long. It's a hard job. It's a very, very boring job as well. Up and down, testing reels. Long, long, long hours. Week after week, month after month, year after year. But you know, it was that time that the Lord began to speak to my heart and to deal with me. And the church prayed for a job for me. You know, and it was that job, I believe, that the Lord gave me. And I was there for, until I came to the ministry here in the church. Long, long time. But I realized that through that job, the Lord was fashioning me, framing me, molding me, seeking to conform me, and I have much conforming to be done in my own heart still. Of course, we've never arrived, but I learned even in that very mundane job that it was not about me, that I was there to glorify God. And it was at that time I began to read the scriptures more and more, and to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and to learn that I must lose my life. I must serve him in whatever area he has called me to serve him. And I began to read the Puritans, and one book in particular about the Puritans, Amongst God's Giants, it was called. I really commend it. And I began to see how they lived. They thought in everything they did to serve God. And although that job was most mundane and most difficult, I thought, well, God has put me here. I've got to do this job to the best of my ability and glorify God in what I am doing. And I sought to be the very best at what I did in my employment. And you know, God gave me a contentment in working there. The few weeks that I thought I'd be there turned to some 16, 17 years. And the Lord moved me on, of course, into various opportunities and serve in various areas in the company. But one thing I learned was that to give your all to what God calls you to do and to serve Him, and then He'll give you peace and He'll continue to provide all your needs. Don't be fretting about. We've met people who jump from one thing to the next and they don't have peace. They don't have contentment because it's all about them. But the Christian life, it's all about serving God. You see, if He provided that job for me, I knew that He would give me the ability, and I knew that there was a need for me to be there and to change me as a person, to make me more faithful. And so I sought to be the very best. And I think I could rightly say that every night when I went home, I went home with a good conscience. I had a good name at work. And I don't say these things to try to flatter myself, but I'm saying by experience, God put me there. And that is how we are to live the Christian life. We are to throw ourselves into what we do. You see, the God of peace, you see, is the God who is sovereign over all things. And He is providing everything. He is in He's in peace because nothing in this world happens without Him. Everything that comes to our table is from Him. Everything that happens in life is from Him. He is the provider of everything. And therefore He'll provide our needs in whatever situation it is in life. And He'll undertake for us. And He'll bless us. And He'll give us peace in the midst. He'll give us peace in the midst of our difficulties. Look at the Apostle Paul in prison there, full of peace. He saw that that was God's purpose for him to be there in the prison and to be serving God. And he said to the Philippians, "The God of peace will be with you." And so that's vital, you see. If we believe God is sovereign, we believe He will give us peace because He will supply all that we need in whatever situation we are in. He will undertake for Him. Now, going back to the Puritans, they were the most contented people in life. That's one thing I began to read. They were the most godly. And whatever they put their hand to do, they did it with all their heart, because they trusted that that's where God had put them, what they were doing, and they were the happiest people. And that's where the Christian work ethic was really known in this country. And that's where we shine, don't we? When we do things that may be as mundane as they are, God will give us peace. And we can speak to unbelievers, and when they say, "What is it that makes you work so hard? What is it that makes you do everything so well?" And of course we don't take any credit for ourselves, do we? But we say we have the God of peace that's put us here, and He's going to bless us, and there's a reason for what we do. The trials, you may be going through a very difficult trial in your life. We've heard of believers going through cancer and all kinds of things. They know this God of peace. Why? Because they trust in His sovereignty. You see, God is at peace because He reigns completely over everything. And that's a wonderful thing to know. The Psalm 2 is a classic example of this. The psalmist there sets it before us. He says, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The heathen think that they can shake God, that they can frustrate his kingdom. But God is over all. He is at perfect peace. He has ordered everything. And you see, us in the midst of our difficulties and whatever we're going through, God will give us peace. We know that he is working all things together for our good. And that's why we serve such a gracious God, who is the God of all peace, and we love him because he is over all things. And we can count on him to meet our every need in life. Secondly, we now move to the peace in our hearts. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, it is as you do those things that we read in the verse 12 to the verse 14, as you put on those eight graces, those eight things in life, that you're not taken up with yourself, that you're not self-serving, that it's not a self-interest life. That's the life wrought by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, of course, is moving in our lives in those four areas. Our tenderness toward others, bowels of mercies, kindness, the way we think of ourselves, humbleness of mind, meekness, our response to offences against us, long-suffering, as God is, forbearing with one another, remembering that Christ suffered for us, and Christ forgave us, we should forgive others, and above all, putting on love, which is the bond of perfectness. These things will bring and work peace in your life, so that things aren't eating you up. Those things, if you like, in the verse 12, are the opposite to sin, aren't they? And sin makes us unrestful. That's how the wicked are, like the troubled sea who have no rest. Those things in verse 5 and the verse 8 ruin peace in the life. But if we have godliness, and if we're serving God and not ourselves, not our own interest, we begin to experience God's blessing. As we serve him, he then undertakes. You see, if we believe he is over all things and providing all things, we'll trust him. Even when people despise us and speak unkindly, we know there's a reason behind it. But there are other things that ruin peace. What are they? A lack of faith. Sometimes in the life, we doubt God's promises. We think, God, what are you doing? We think we know better. We often think like that, sadly. We wouldn't work it out this way. But that ruins peace, a lack of faith. Remember the disciples in the boat with the Lord Jesus? Master, don't you care? And he had to get up. Oh, ye of little faith. Very quickly he calmed the storm, didn't he? And there was peace. Also, I'll tell you what ruins peace. If you have harsh or wrong views of God, that'll ruin peace in your life, won't it? Don't have harsh thoughts of God. If you do, you begin to be impatient. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in God. Especially when times are very, very difficult. Or you'll be impatient. Another way we ruin peace is when we don't go the way that we should. God has clearly set out the way we should go, and we don't go that way. And we ruin our peace then. We thought, didn't we recently, of Jonah, who was going his own way, and yet he still didn't have peace down in the bottom of the ship there, did he? He knew he was wrong, he was going in the opposite direction, yet he had no peace. And therefore the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 143, the verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. My spirit is good, lead me into the land of uprightness. And then in the Psalm 119, the verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. And that really means if you do God's will, if you obey his law, if you obey his precepts, you walk in the paths that he has set, have great peace. But that is often ruined when we go our own way and we live a self-interested life. And that is not the life we are called to live. He said, your life is hid in Christ. This is how you are to live now. God is ordering, he's directing your life. Walk in that way now. Trust him. But also sometimes we can have great fears. There are things in our lives we are concerned about. Maybe illness. Maybe we're not sure how ends are going to be met financially. And we're under great constraints. There is a problem, a foreboding problem that is there right now. And that can ruin our peace, can't it? But we are told in the Word of God to stay our minds upon God. Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. What a wonderful thing it is to trust in God. Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. We can ruin it. But you see, we have to believe that God is at peace because he is in control. And because he knows better than us. And because he has said in his word, I know the thoughts that I have toward you. Thoughts of peace and comfort. Sometimes we don't see his way. But he knoweth the way that I take, says Job. I never would have thought, you know, that at that mill where I worked, there were over 500 men. 500. After many, many years, the paper industry died in this country. And we began to export from overseas. There were only 5 of us left, and I was one of the 5 that was there in the end. And the very day that I was being made redundant, only 5 of us left. I was then called into the ministry. The church didn't know. Some of you know the story, some of you don't. But you see, God will provide all of our needs, won't he? And we have to trust him. Whatever it is that we will face in life, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Why? Because God is at peace. And God is over all. And God who spared not his only begotten son, doesn't he want to bless us? And then finally, peace in the church. He says, to the which also ye are called in one body, that is the church, and be thankful. That's it. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. That's the church, as we've seen, chapter 1, the verse 18. And that is so needed today, isn't it? Peace in the church. And let me say, if we are not at peace in our own lives, and if we're not walking aright with God, if we're not walking in those graces and we're not putting them on, we cannot expect to be at peace with other believers. We cannot expect to walk together as we ought. Because there's going to be bitterness and unrest in our own lives. We're not really going to be understanding God as we ought, as others perhaps do, as they walk with God. But as we do, as we walk by faith and as we walk in obedience, we will begin to experience that. But remember, if you just go back as we close to Ephesians 4:2, remember how the Apostle Paul, he exhorts the believers there to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But how is it done? He says, with all, Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, there are character things there, aren't there? There's meekness again, there's long-suffering, There's love, there's things that we've already seen. But he then makes a list of seven things, as we saw when we studied in Ephesians 4. Things that make for peace in the church. Seven ones. Remember, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You've got to be in agreement with these things. Not only should your spirit be right with God, the verse 2, but in the verse 4 and 5, those theological things need to be there. Those things that we understand about God and about faith and about practice in the church, those things need to be there. And the devil, be sure of it, he will be on the attack. He is seeking to unrest every church. You know, you can agree on a lot of things, but on these chief things here, Satan will seek to disquiet and unrest the church. And what he will do is he will use pride in people to say, well, I know best. What is pride? Well, it's the opposite of lowliness, notice there, and meekness, long-suffering. And so what he does is he uses pride and all kinds of other things. We need to pray for our own souls, first of all, don't we? That we will have peace. We are walking right with God. We're content. And we are daily seeking to find out what the will of God is in our own lives. What should I do? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Not what do I want to do? Your life is hid now. It's gone. You've got to put off the old. We need to pray for our own souls, and we need to, of course, pray for others. Pray for your pastor, that the bond of peace we might have in this church, and the Lord will help us to keep it. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Oh, we need this, don't we? So much. Oh, let us put on these graces. Let us, by the Spirit of God, and may we know the peace of God ruling in our hearts. Ruling, you see. Ruling over all things. Governing. Directing. Reigning. That's what we want. We want peace. There's nothing like a good night's sleep, is there? There's nothing like a good conscience. And to know that you're right with God. Of course, we're right through the Lord Jesus. But we want to be at peace with him. And there are times we can truly grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Forbid that we do. But may we know his peace. We have peace with God, don't we? Through our Lord Jesus. But now we can know the peace of God. Because he's ruling for us. He loves us so much, he'll provide every need for you. Don't fret. Don't take matters in your own hands. The peace of God will rule in your heart and in my heart. Amen. Now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.